First day, first complete day at this high altitude. I'll forgive you if you doze off. I know that I'll just attribute that to the adjustment to the altitude. A few weeks ago, I had one of the shocks of my life, or one of the scares of my life. I had been out of Iowa State University since 1960. And this was my first time going back to college at Wheaton College. 2 weeks ago, our entire region arranged for a two-week staff development there. They offered us four courses. We could pick one, and you'd get four graduate credits for it if you signed up, and you'd go to class 4 hours in the morning, have assignments, and take two exams in our course. And I signed up for church history, an area that I'd always wanted to study. But believe you me, I was scared the night before classes started. I'd been 17 years since I'd been in one of those classes, and I didn't know what it was going to be like. You know, could I keep up with the assignment? And well, by the end of the first week, I had changed from taking the course for credit to being an auditor. The day before the exam, I blamed it on my multitude of appointments that I was keeping. My prof didn't know. So Saturday came and he didn't see me show up for exam Saturday morning. I showed up in fact, I missed the entire class. 4 hours of class, 1 hour of exam, and the back 3 hours was class. And I got tied up in some appointments and I didn't make it at all. So Monday morning I showed up, and of course he had handed out all the papers. And so I walked out at coffee break. Dr. Scott said to me, "Ray, what are you going to do about this exam?" But there's such a good feeling. I had changed to being an auditor, you see. But I attended just about every one of the sessions, and that which I wanted was accomplished. I really wanted to learn some lessons from church history. One of the lessons I came out of it with relates to the authority of the Word of God. And I have come out with a greater conviction of the importance of the authority of the Word of God in our life. This word being absolute authority in our life. As we traced through the 2,000 years approximately of the history of the Christian church, it was very evident to me that there's really two basic issues that has permeated in it, the Church of Jesus Christ, and has determined what direction it would take. And that is its attitude to the authority of the Word of God and its belief about the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ and what is His Word? Our topic this evening has been printed and announced in our schedule as living by God's Word. That's what we want to talk about. Before we do, let's ask the Spirit of God to teach us. Our Father, we look to You at this time, and we claim the ministry of Your own Holy Spirit in our lives to teach us truth, to bring to our remembrance what You've already taught us so that we can relate it, and to guide us into all truth. Our Father, we acknowledge that regardless of our education, we cannot understand and comprehend scriptural and spiritual and eternal truth except Your Holy Spirit illumine our mind. We ask You to do that this evening in a life-changing way. And Father, we pray that You'd find among us this evening a people who will purpose the rest of our life day by day to live our lives by Your Word. To that end, we pray and ask You to work, to make things clear, to keep us alert, and to speak to us and impress on us those things that You want us uniquely and individually to learn. It is in the name of our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we pray these things. Amen. I would like to take you to a passage this evening. You don't need to turn to it right now. I'll tell you, it's Exodus 16, and I'll be relating it to Deuteronomy chapter 8, a passage that has made an indelible impression on my life in this area of the authority of the Word of God. And this passage in Exodus chapter 16 tells a fascinating story of God's dealing with His people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And I'd like you to picture the situation. You probably watched the Ten Commandments on television back at Easter, and you remember they've crossed the Red Sea, and you wondered how they're going to do this in the movie, and they did it. And they got by, and Pharaoh's army didn't catch them, and they made it. Now, they are about a month and a half since they left Egypt. They have been hiking, camping, using up the supplies that they brought with them. And about now, they are really tired. The novelty of this escape and the adventure is over. It doesn't look like they're getting anywhere with all their effort. And what's worse, they're hungry. And an hungry man, you know, is an angry man. And so they were angry. They were irritable. They were very complaining, grumbling. They looked around, and all they could see was wilderness. Didn't look like any supermarkets were on the horizon. No bakeries, and worse, no delicatessens. They wondered, "Now, have you brought us out here, Moses, so we'd die of starvation?" And of course, back in those days, Egypt looked pretty good. They forgot the slavery. They forgot all the hardships and the adversity. And say, "Oh, we'd like to be back in Egypt, right by where they had all the meat and everything." And the word says, God heard their murmuring. And He had an answer. He would provide. And He did it most unusually. Of course, you remember. He sent them a day-by-day supply of their most staple food. In the evenings, He would cause quail to come over for their meat. And then in the morning, a most unusual thing. Something they had never seen before, and a provision that they never had before. 6 mornings a week, He said, He would provide on the ground something like bread. It was a fine, flake-like thing. They called it manna. This would be their bread. And He gave some special instructions about what to do with this manna. He said, for instance, every day, 6 days a week, except on the seventh, they were to gather as much as they wanted, except when they measured it out, it would only come to an omer. No matter how much they gathered, and no matter how little you gathered, it would always be an omer. Except on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much as they needed for a daily portion. He also said, you're not to leave anything over for the next day to eat it. Except on the sixth day, of course, because on the seventh day there would be nothing on the ground, and you'd go out and there'd be nothing. So on the sixth day you may leave, just on the sixth day you may leave from the day before. Now I want you to imagine yourself out there. Picture yourself as a Jew and you're wandering with them. And the day you heard this instruction, you went to bed very early that night because you want to be among the first up to see this wonder that was going to happen. And sure enough, at the break of day, you break out of your tent. And on this ground, you see a fine, flake-like thing. You don't know what it tastes like. And you're sure not going to be the first to try. And you look around. And you listen to everyone. You run around saying with everyone, Manhu, manhu, which is the Hebrew word meaning what is it? It came to be called as a good old whatchamacallit. You know, what is it? What is it? And so apparently that's where the name manna came from this word manhu. So they went around, what is it? So someone takes the first bite. And he kind of likes it. And you take a bite. And you discover this thing tastes like wafer made from honey. That's what the Bible said. It tasted like wafer made with honey. You think, boy, that's really good. I think I'll try another. And you go on. And you're very curious. Now, why can't I have one of the leftover? Why must we not leave any over? Say, I'm going to try. So you hide your little manna. And you get up early in the morning. And you find that there's nothing on the ground. And you say, well, I'll just take one of yesterday's own. And it was just light enough as you take the first bite. And you wonder, now, why can't I have one? And sure enough, you understand. Because looking straight at you is a half a worm that's a wiggling. You know what happened very quickly to the other half. Because that's what happened to the leftovers, except on the seventh day. You know, for not 1 month, but for 12 months, not 1 week, but for every week out of the year, and not for 1 day, but for every single day, day by day, not for 1 year, not for 2 years or 10 years, but for 40 years. For 40 years, day by day, 6 days a week, God fed the people of Israel this way. And the people of Israel literally lived by what God had said. Their only assurance that there would be bread in the morning was the word and the promise of God that there will be manna in the morning. That's all they had. Now you ask yourself, now why did God do it this way? God, who could have said, let there be farms, let there be bakeries, let there be restaurants. He chose to do it this way. The God who said, let there be light. Why didn't he at least give them a month's supply? So they wouldn't have to go through this little ritual every morning. Or a week's supply. Now picture yourself. What would it be like for you housewives? The checkbook or the food allowance taken away? And no groceries, no purchases this week. And God says to you, tomorrow there'll be a meal. What would you go through? But God wanted them to learn a lesson that was so important. He took one of life's most basic needs to teach it. He allowed them to suffer and to experience suspense. He denied them the luxury of certain definite provision because he wanted them to learn their total dependence on his word for all of life. He wanted them to learn to live by what he said. And if they could learn in this area of their food, they might learn it in other areas as well. God was impressing on them that there was something more important than even the basic need of food, as important as that is. And that something to be more concerned about is, what does God say? What has God promised? What has God said? You see, he wanted them to learn to cultivate the habit of believing his word and running all their life by it. Whether it is food, or whether it is going into battle, or whether it is raising their children. If God says this is the way you raise your children, He wanted them to, from that lesson, that experience with the manna, to learn to order their life by what He has said. This would be the key to a successful life for them. Moses took the book of Deuteronomy to remind them of this lesson. And he goes through emphasizing chapter after chapter the importance of obeying the word of God and of living by it. And he comes to the second to last chapter of Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 46 he said to them, "Lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no trifle for you, but it is your life." It is your life, the word of God. And this is still God's lesson for us, 20th century, sophisticated, intelligent, educated Christian. With all the technology at our disposal and all the finances at our disposal, this is still the lesson of God. To those who would believe Him, Jesus said, as He said to those Jews in John 8:31 and 32, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on Him, 'If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed.'" That's what I'm looking for. Not that word, I understand, that is continue means to abide. It is the same word that means to dwell, like you live and reside in a house, in a home. It's not the word like visiting a motel or a hotel, as some of you did in coming out here. But it is to live in it. It's a place to which you come back to. It's a place from which you move. If you live in My word, if you continue in My word, if you abide in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And we ask ourselves this evening, as we listen again to the words of Deuteronomy, as Moses said to them, and He suffered you to hunger. This was why God did it. He suffered you to hunger. And He fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know. Why? That He might make you know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That was a lesson that God wanted them to learn. That was a lesson that He was impressing on them. It's still our lesson today. And you say, what does it mean for us in the 20th century today? Well, we might state it like this. It means to run every area of my life by what God's word says and means, regardless of anything else. Whatever God's word says and means, that's how I will run my life, regardless of anything else. It means establishing God's word as a final authority in my life. Not just the religious section of my life, the church area. And we can understand that. So if you have a decision to make in churches about who should be the deacon, we go to the Bible. But it means every area of my life. The business area, the marital area, the financial area, the recreational area of my life. The goals of my life, the ambitions of my life. To bring every single area of my life under the authority of the Word of God. Let me suggest three examples by which we might apply this. And the first is, it means to live by God's Word, means to rely on God's Word as the authority for the basic beliefs of my life. to rely on the teachings of God's Word as the basic beliefs of my life. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you go back to the first phrase, it means all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. I think it is the Living Bible that says it is profitable, it is useful to teach us what is true. Because that's what doctrine is. It has to do with what is true. What is truth? Teaching. Psalm 119, 106, it says, the sum of thy word is truth, the psalmist said. The sum of thy word is truth. All of it, you add it up all together, and it's all truth. I think in the King James Version of that same Psalm 119, verse 128, he says, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. That whatever God's word speaks to, the psalmist says, it is right. And the psalmist says, I esteem thy all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And this is where we must find truth about the vital issues that affect us. What are those, some of those issues that affect you today, that affect me? I remember just a few weeks ago, as I said, when I was down at Wheaton talking with my daughter on the phone, and she had just completed fifth grade and exposed to some of the teachings in films and science, and going through her mind was, well, how do we know, you know, God created this world? Maybe everything began from a cell and evolved. And we had this little discussion on the phone. Daddy, how do we know? I said, well, darling, because the Bible says God created the world. Yeah, but how do we know the Bible is true? Well, darling, we know the Bible is true because Jesus says it's true, and because Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. And he, by his resurrection, showed that everything that he has said and everything that God has said in the Bible is true. Some of the issues that we face. How about the issue of marriage today? We're in a society where the divorce rate is going up and up, and where there is no-fault marriages, contract marriages, trial marriages, no marriages, and marriage beginning to look like a thing of the past. What does the Bible teach? What is truth about marriage? And we come to the Bible and we discover truth about marriage. We discover confusion if we go to the book racks, if we look in the television programs. Or we come to the Bible and we discover truth. We discover, for instance, the Bible says marriage is a permanent relationship. That divorce was not God's original idea. That was written for the hardness of men's heart. That separation is not God's solution to marital conflicts, but rather reconciliation. But we live in a society today where even the Christian society and community is falling prey to the easy divorce route to resolving conflicts. What does the Bible teach? What is truth about money and things? I don't know about you. Maybe it's because of the Chinese in me. Ever so often, I get tempted. You know, I pick up Time magazine about the new super rich, and I read about all these people, the jockeys and the athletes, and then the pop musician, all these people who overnight make all this. And the temptation comes. I wonder what it would be like to have all that money. Now, I know you never feel that way. But ever so often I go through this. I wonder what it would be like to give my life to something else and become the top in that field. Like Dorothy Hamill last year. And I remember during some of those times, the Word of God would come back to me or come to me as I read it. And one of those passages had to do with the truth that God's Word teaches about money and things. Proverbs 8, 10 to 11. I remember the day God impressed this on me. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. About the same time, I read on in Proverbs 23, verse 4, and I learned the word of God again. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be wise enough to desist. Be wise enough to desist. But the world has put a premium on the accumulation of things and of money and of fame. But if you go to the Word of God, you find truth. Ecclesiastes says, for he who loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Paul wrote to Timothy, as this was, of course, a lifelong problem of man. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus told his disciples, take heed and beware of all covetousness, coveting. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Truth. What does the Bible teach about man and woman? If we listen to all that we hear about us today, we'd come to the conclusion that really the only difference between man and woman is purely physiological. We're just built differently. Other than that, there is no difference. But is that true? We can come to the Bible and discover. In these days of equal rights and everything, and unisex, to discover what the Bible teaches about the role of a man, the role of a woman, the purpose of a man, the purpose of a woman. And in the midst of this, to also discover what the Bible teaches about man as a person, as a being, meaning man and woman. To teach about your uniqueness, that you are an individual. And in these days of lost identity, to discover that you and I as individuals are very, very important to God. The Bible uses in Colossians 3, three words to describe the believer, where Paul says, you are beloved. God loves you. You are chosen. And if I can find Colossians, I'll find the other one. And you are holy. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And if you're a Christian this evening, that's what God thinks of you. Beloved, holy, chosen. And I come to the Bible and I find my real self-image, my real identity. To believe what the Bible teaches about life. That life is eternal. And one day, time is going to change into eternity. And the world is going to pass away. And everything else is going to pass away. But only he who does the will of God, the Bible says, is going to abide forever. To discover truth. So there's a great temptation to determine what we believe by our emotions. I remember having a discussion recently with a dear couple, friends of ours, and we were talking about the death of a young girl. She was about 8 or 9 years old. And of course we wondered, where would this child go? Her parents are, I think, atheistic, or at least agnostic, but they just don't buy all this. And we wondered, How about a child like this? Where does this child go? Well, I won't tell you our conclusion. We didn't come to one. But in the midst of the conversation, the wife said, "Well, I believe she's gone to heaven. I can't believe anything else. I'm sorry." We had not talked about what does the Bible teach. This was purely an emotional response. That I can't buy the fact that God wouldn't let that child go to heaven. And that is a temptation that we have. To respond emotionally to forming our beliefs. That God is a good God, therefore this child must go to heaven. But the point that we must begin with. What does the Bible teach about this? And if from the conclusion of the Bible, I conclude that maybe this child doesn't go to heaven, regardless of my emotional response, I must accept the teachings of the Bible. Oh, may it determine our beliefs, not only emotionally, but by our experiences or the experiences of others. This is very true in that explosive charismatic issue. And some people have some very valid experiences. The danger of it is to form a doctrine, a teaching, a belief out of it and propagating it. Or maybe you go through not one of these experiences, but simply an experience in life that it really turns you on in your relationship with God. And the danger is to form a belief from that experience rather than going to the Bible and finding out whether or not this experience is valid, and therefore if it is, I teach what the Bible says. Or to find out if it is an invalid experience. Or to determine our beliefs by our intellect. Or more realistically, the intellect of the experts. Those guys with the PhDs behind their names. Or the experts in their field, they write in this area, so, and they have done all these surveys. And so this must be true. I like what John Bunyan said in this regard. He says, "What you find is suiting with the scriptures, take, though it should not suit with the authors. But that which you find against the scriptures, slight, though it should be confirmed by multitudes of them. Yea, further, says this author of Pilgrim's Progress, when you find the scriptures and your authors agree, yet believe it for the scriptural authority. Not because they say so, but because the scriptures say so." It also means to not only rely on the teachings of God's word as the authority for the beliefs of my life, but to live by God's word means to obey the instructions of God's word as the authority for the conduct of my life. See, how might we go about this? How do you determine your actions? Well, let's say about in finances, you're going to spend money. Well, if you're like the average person, you may be influenced by the ads or the little things, the little cards as you go by the store that says, "Like it, charge it." Or you may determine it by the fact that you got a pay raise last week. So the automatic thing is Parkinson's law, expenses rise to meet income. And Parkinson must be right. So we got more income, certainly the expenses must rise. Why think twice? Or maybe you go about and say, "Well, if we can get the credit, we'll buy it." But how do you make decisions about the conduct of your life? Is it determined for you by Madison Avenue and the ad agencies? Is it determined by what's in? And you just got to have it, you just got to do it. Is it determined by television or the current philosophies? I like the illustration that we have in Matthew 4 from the life of Jesus Christ. You remember the incident. The Spirit of God had driven him out into the wilderness. And it says in Matthew 4, verse 1, to be tempted by the devil. He had fasted 40 days. That's a mighty hungry person after 40 days. Now, I can't tell you what it's like. I've never done that. But he, the word says, afterward was hungry. And sure enough, the enemy was there. And he said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to be made bread? And sure enough, that would have been a very convenient thing to do. Jesus was the Son of God. His pride was challenged. He could have vindicated himself. He was hungry. He had the omnipotent power to convert bread, stone to bread. It was very logical. You're hungry. You have supernatural powers. You know, regardless of whether or not Satan says to do it, I mean, why don't you do it? Very logical, very convenient, very expedient. Except Jesus had an answer. And it was taken straight from that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 that we read, that I quoted. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think Jesus was saying to Satan, you see, Satan, as hungry as I might be, there's something more important than bread, something more important than food, and it is that I live by my Father's word. And he has not told me to make these stones bread. You see, he had the power to do so. But God, his Father, the Father, had not said, make the stones into bread. And he would not. And to live by the word of God for us as we obey the instructions of the word of God for the conduct of our life means that we live that way. That if God does not say to do something, I don't do it. If God says to do it, no matter how pleasant or unpleasant it is, I do it. I don't know how many times in some of these unpleasant situations I've had to go back to my children as I ponder the word, because the word says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger lest they become discouraged. And to know that in a certain disciplinary situation, or in one of my reactions, I reacted wrongly. That was not in keeping with the instruction of that verse. And to go back and to say, Lisa, or to say, Diane, Daddy was harsh with you. Daddy was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Or to take the instruction of the Word of God, no matter how mad I may feel over whatever, however minor, however major the issue may be, with my wife, Gloria, as the Word of God would come back to me. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter against them. Colossians 3, I think that's verse 19. Do not be harsh with them. And in those moments of wanting to be resentful, of wanting to be harsh, of not wanting to be the one to take the initiative, but to wait. To remember the word of God says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And to remember, now how did Christ love me? And to obey that. However pleasant or unpleasant it may be. I remember the night I was in Winnipeg, Manitoba, for a staff meeting when I was on the Canadian staff. And we were having some meetings. My wife had tried to get me that Saturday. My girls had come down with chicken pox. And the motel told her I wasn't there. I wasn't registered. And sure, she tried to get someone else in Winnipeg, and they called me and says, Gloria's trying to get a hold of you. She called the motel, and they said, you weren't there. I talked with her, and she told me. So, of course, immediately I had a reaction towards this front desk people, and I called them up. And I let them know my wife had called, and I was there. How come they told her? I wasn't there. Now, I try to be as kind as I could under the circumstances. But I knew how I really was feeling inside, and I knew that you don't speak that way, but that it's coming through. And I was in bed, had on my pajamas, so I got up and I hauled on my slacks over my pajamas because I knew the only thing that the Word of God would have me do was to go down the front desk and apologize. So I hauled on my, put on enough clothes to go down at the front desk, let them know I was a guy who called in, and I'm a Christian and that's not right. I'd like to tell them I'm sorry. And I understand that certainly they can have mix-ups, and I had re-registered that day, and apparently the card hadn't shown up. But to do what the Word of God says, no matter how pleasant or unpleasant, no matter how challenging, no matter how I feel, to bring all of my life to the Word of God and say, God, what is your will? Not just the commands and the instructions I like, but those that I don't like. The Word says, for instance, go and make disciples in all nations. Go and preach the gospel to every person. What am I doing with that? And when we come to the Word, we discover this whole area of obeying the instructions of God's Word is vital. It is vital to knowing God. Like we're talking about in the mornings, where Jesus said in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Not he that knoweth my commandments, but he that keepeth them, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You want to know God? Well, we won't know him apart from obeying the instructions of his Word. It is vital to blessing. Jesus said to the woman one day, who as he was teaching, she burst out and says, blessed is that woman who bore you. Blessed is the breast that gave you milk. And she was thinking, what a fine woman, what a mother, what a fortunate person to have given birth to you. And Jesus said in Luke 11:28, yea, rather, the people who really are blessed, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's where blessing is. And the third application is to claim the promises of God's word as the authority for the needs of my life. Claim the promises of God's word as your authority for the needs of my life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust. And God has given us in this book, and through Jesus Christ whom we have received, promises that he wants to keep in our behalf. This word is loaded with promises, signed checks that are blank that you can fill in for whatever is the need of your life. And to live by God's word means to bring all my needs to this word and to claim whatever promises I need. What promise do you need? Is it the promise of provision? God says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4:19. I remember it must have been in 1965, shortly after Gloria and I got married, and we were going to go to Canada to serve with the navigators. And we were in Jamaica. And as in the navigator work and for all the navigators, we were responsible to believe God for all our support to raise it and to go out there. Well, back then in 1965, our monthly budget was set at about $400. You can see the impact that inflation has had in these days. And we would do the ministry and we would live on $400 a month. After about 3 months, we were looking at about $100 a month in people who said they would support us, from people who said that the time had come to go. And I remember the word of God that was impressed on me at that time, 2 Kings chapter 3, 17 and 18. And the assurance it gave me, as it said here, thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you and your cattle and your beasts. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give you the Moabites into your hand. And if you know the context of this passage, the people of Israel and Judah had gone out to do battle, but they ran short of supply. And they were running scared. And the king of Judah asked, is there a prophet from the Lord, to find out what God would say? And the prophet of God came and says, this is what God has said. You are going to be provided for. But not only that. Do you remember you went out to do battle with the Moabites? He's also going to give you the Moabites into your hand. And God impressed on me that he would provide for me, but far more than provision. Rather than my life being occupied with, am I going to be provided for this day? God wanted me to keep my eyes on the objective. He was going to use us in that ministry to which he was sending us. It's been 12 years since then. And he's never failed. Just like the nation of Israel found out for 40 years. Every day when he said he was going to be there, the manna would be there. What is it you need a promise for? Is it for forgiveness? Bob shared with us this evening. Whatever is that sin, however many are those sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To come to this word, to bring my needs to it, is it to feel useful and to be used in this world and to live a significant life rather than the humdrum monotony of just getting up, going to work to earn money so that you can go home to eat, to pay your rent, so you can live in this house, so you can sleep in it, so you can get up tomorrow morning to go to work? And you'd like to break out of that monotony to live a significant life. Jesus makes a promise. Follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. That's what it means to live by the word of God. To bring the needs of my life. Not to live under those needs. But to live above those needs. And to bring them to the promises of the word of God. And to claim those promises for your life. Are you living by the word of God? How can you do that? Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 gives us a very good example from the life of this man whom the Bible says the good hand of the Lord was on him, meaning that God was blessing him, God was prospering him. And why was God's good hand on him? Verse 10 says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What can you do? What can I do to live by this word? And I speak to my own life in these days again when I need a renewal to come back to this book and to saturate my life with and to live by it. The first thing is to prepare your heart. Ezra prepared his heart to make that committal that, Lord, whatever your word says, that's what I'm going to live by. Regardless of what contemporary society says, regardless of what seems logical, if it's against your word, I'm going to live by your word. Ezra prepared his heart, like David. I will run in the way of thy commandments, that when thou enlargest my understanding, the psalmist. It's that commitment of I will. Whatever your word says, I will do. I will believe. And then he prepared his heart to study, to seek the law of the Lord, to get into this book, because if you're going to live by it, you've got to make time to get into it, and you've got to get into it. The turning point, or one of the turning points of my Christian life, was in 1954, when a young man from New Jersey by the name of Cal Frett showed me and some people the importance of memorizing portions of God's Word, of studying it, and really taking this Word seriously. That was 23 years ago, and Cal was right. It's paid off. The passages I've memorized have taken me through temptation, through adversity. They have cheered me. They have comforted me. The passages I have studied have protected me and have guided me. And I've learned something as I have gone through these years, that for the amount of time invested in it, Scripture memory pays the greatest dividends of any other form of intake. For the amount of time invested in it. I've also learned that you're not too old to memorize Scripture. I remember seeing Nellie Myrick. She was one of the few women who back in about the 50s was one of the 10% who finished a topical memory system. We had 108 verses then. She was about 69 years old when she enrolled through Back to the Bible. And Nellie Myrick was one of the 10% who finished that course. I visited her on behalf of the Navigators back about 57 when I was at Iowa State. She was about 70, 71 then, and she was just beaming. She lived in an old folks' home in Iowa. And Nellie Myrick said, "Isn't Scripture memory wonderful?" And all across her room, on her dresser, there were verse cards lined up. One row, two rows, three rows. And they were on this little table over here. And over that little place. And she said, "This year I'm giving to review." But Nellie Myrick was a glowing Christian. She had it on her heart to reach other old women in that home for Jesus Christ. And she had the Word of God hidden away in her heart. Take time not only to memorize the Word of God, but to study it and to read it. Do anything you can to get into this book that you might live by it. A.W. Tozer, that godly writer and pastor who has since passed away in recent years, made this statement, "Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it appears to be." Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it appears to be. And then Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. To do it. We've talked about that. But whatever you learn, whatever God reveals about himself, whatever he reveals that he wants you to do, wants me to do, respond in faith and obedience. Take the attitude of the psalmist who says, "I thought on my ways and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and I delayed not to keep thy commandments." And then it said Ezra passed it on. He purposed to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. But I want you to notice the order of that. First he got into the Word, and then he did it before he passed it on. But pass it on. That which you can give away is really yours. Are you living by the Word of God? For 40 years, the people of Israel learned a day-by-day dependence on the promise and on the Word of God. They learned over those years that God keeps His Word. Not once could they say, "Well, God, you forgot this morning." Not once did His Word fail. And they learned the joy of trusting and obeying God's Word. When they picked up that fine flake-like thing that it said looked like coriander seed, that tasted like wafer made from honey, they learned a truth that obedience to the Word of God brings much joy. That what the psalmist was to later write is really true. That blessed is that man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, when you take Psalm 119, which has been called the glory of God's Word, those, 176 verses or so, and you go through and see what the psalmist had to say about the Word of God, you discover him making the statement, "I will fix my eyes on your word. I will speak of your testimonies before kings. I will meditate on thy statutes. I will run in the way of thy commandments." And I ask myself tonight, as I ask you, what will I do with the Word of God? What will you do with it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word, and that it speaks to every area of our life and to all our needs. And we submit this evening, and I submit my life again to the authority of Your Word, to live by that truth that You want to impress indelibly on our lives, that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Help us to live like that, we pray. In Jesus' name, we thank You. Amen.